Good morning. Welcome. My name is Damon, and I was going to speak on the prodigal son. I had another scripture or another verse in that organized, and the boss changed it. He does. Yep. The boss he is. So the prodigal son's in the in Luke and chapter 15. Thank you, precious Lord, that we can come before you and meet together. Just ask that you would open your word to us and that we would learn of you and would get closer to you. Thank you for who you are and what you've done in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 11, Luke chapter 15 and verse 11, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me a share of the estate that falls to me," and he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?" He was in a bad way, wasn't he? "I'll get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" There was three different types of slaves in that. There was the bondservant that was really close, that was with the different people. And then there was a lower class of servants. And then there was a third class, the hired men. So he wasn't even, he was asking to come back as the lowest of the low. It's pretty incredible, isn't it? "He got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him." For a father to see him, he was looking for him, wasn't he? It's pretty incredible. "And he felt compassion for him, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet.'" He would have been barefoot in slaves' clothes, and it would have been a really sad sight. Yet the father met his needs, didn't he? "Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat it and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he's been found.' And they began to be merry. Now the oldest son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants, and he began inquiring what these things might be. And they said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began to entreat him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But this son of yours who came and has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we have to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and he's begun to live. Was lost and is now being found.'" It was Jesus talking some parables to some people at this time. And he just talked, you know, about the 99 sheep and the one sheep that was lost. He just, that's the first part. And then the lost coin is the second parable. And now the lost son, the prodigal son. So you sort of see a theme here. When something's mentioned more than once, it's God wants us to have a bit of a look at it, doesn't he? So Jesus was teaching, and did you know when Jesus was teaching, people stopped and listened? It was really, really important, and it met people right where they were at, right at the heart issues. And Jesus was saying, hey, it's important that you repent before me and come, and my Father will accept you. And there's three different groups of people here in this story, isn't there? There's the younger son, there's the father, and the older son. The sons would have probably been in their late teens, I would say, but I'm not sure. And yeah, so you got three different. When Jesus was speaking to the different people, like he had been talking to the tax collectors and the sinners. In fact, he got accused by the Pharisees many times. You go and eat with the sinners. And he says, well, it's the sick that need the doctor, not those that are well, isn't it? Now, the younger son represents the tax collectors and sinners that need to come to God. The father represents God our Father, who's looking constantly for us to come to him. And the elder son represents the Pharisees with that self-righteous attitude. Now, the Pharisees, it was quite interesting. I thought they were around for a fair while, but looking in my reading this week, it's only about 150 years BC that they sort of come on the scene, somewhere around there, and it was only like 150 AD and they're gone. So, yeah, self-righteousness doesn't help us to last, does it? Now, according to the Pharisees, if you're a tax collector, you'd sold out your country and you were like, you sold out to the Romans, so we don't want anything to do with you. You're wiped. And if you're a prostitute or something, or you've broken God's moral law, so you're out. And if you've done this wrong, you are out. So to their mind, if you're a sinner, we'll just wipe you. That's a really good attitude, isn't it? And Jesus comes to us in this parable in stark contrast to that and says, hey, my Father has laid out a table for you. He wants to come and have lunch or tea with you. He wants to fellowship with you. He wants to get close to you. He wants to forgive you of your sins, and he wants you to come home. The son, he was... had lots of ideas, and we have lots of ideas, and we want to try this and do that, and sometimes they don't always line up with the things of God, do they? Now, the father was aware of the son and his desires and everything, but he didn't say, well, you can't do this, you can't do that. God gave us a free will, didn't he? And he wants us to come back to him with that free will. So the father was very patient and kind, and he just waited till the son made his decision. It wasn't forced or anything. Now, if you're a Pharisee, you knew your Bible, which was really good. But you got to know the person behind the Bible as well, don't you? Which is God. And God's ways, and God wants to bring people back to himself. That's why Jesus came into the world in the first place, to die for our sins, wasn't he? So that he could restore mankind to himself. If he didn't, no one on earth that's ever lived would be going to heaven. And that's pretty sad. It wouldn't matter what sort of life you lived. Without Jesus, there is no way. He's the way, the truth, and the life, isn't he? How do you think Jesus felt when he talked to the Pharisees? You've got the love of God from before the foundation of the world wanting people to come to him and have restoration. And here, God in the flesh, here on earth, he's talking to people. And he's talking to these Pharisees. And there, God was the law. Thou shalt this, this and that. And you got the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And the letter kills, but the spirit gives life, doesn't it? And Jesus was saying, hey, I want you to come back to me. There is a way that your sins can be forgiven. No matter what you've done, there is restoration available. My Father is waiting. All you have to do is come. But the Pharisees were saying, well, you've blown it. We've wiped you. You've blown it. We've wiped you. And Jesus was coming in direct confrontation to that, because that was not right, is it? In Matthew 23:15, Jesus has some really nice words to say. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. That's a conversion to their religion. And when they become a proselyte, you make them twice as much the child of hell that you are. That's pretty damning words, isn't it? So we can be doing religious observances and stuff, and we can be doing it out of the wrong motive. We can be doing it to serve God, or we can be doing it to serve a law. So they'd actually missed it, hadn't they? And we've got to be really careful that we read this, not this one, but the one you've got, and that you imbibe it and not just pick this bit and this bit and this bit, but the whole. And see what it says as a whole. Did you know it's really, really easy when you're driving? That person went across the white line. That person didn't park right. That person went 1K over the speed limit. That, you know, and that and that and that. If a policeman picked up everyone that went to the letter of the law, he'd have to buy some new pads. How long does a pad last, Des? So they'd be using one every 10 minutes, wouldn't they? So there's the spirit of the law, where you're trying to do the right thing, and there's the letter. And you can study God's law of Moses, as the Pharisees did, and miss the God behind it, can't you? And so God was saying, hey, through Jesus, I want fellowship with you. I want you to come back. It's all right to come back. I'm waiting for you. I want to have restoration with you. Jesus talking with the Pharisees, his desire, remember, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not. And he was weeping over Jerusalem. That very love of from God and the love of Jesus is why he came into the world. How do you think he'd go talking to Pharisees that just utterly reject him? It must have broken his heart, mustn't it? In Matthew 15, you know how I said Jesus and God gives us a free will? In Matthew 15:14, it's got these sad words. Jesus says, let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. How sad is that? This is Jesus ministering to people. And Jesus has to admit that, hey, they've made their decision. They won't listen. I know my Father. They don't know my Father. They don't want to come. Another sad bit is in the book of Revelation that we're studying, is time after time where God gives people time to repent and they don't. They ask the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the Almighty God. The will of man and pride and stubbornness is what gets in the way, and it's really sad. Jesus Jesus knew the joy of the Father when the lost one come back to him. And that's what he wanted. And that's what he was trying to bring about. In 1 Peter 1:12, it's got a really interesting perspective. It says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Did you know that mankind is the only created order of beings that God has done something about? The angels also sinned. There's no salvation for them, the ones that did sin. If you read in the Bible, there's all sorts of created beings of the supernatural order. There is no path of salvation for them. Mankind is the only one. And we read in the Gospels in the beginning that God sent his son, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. When the shepherds were there and the angels come and announce the birth of the Saviour, it was great joy and celebration, wasn't there? The angels are looking at something from the eternal point of view. We look at our day-to-day point of view, don't we? And it's very different. If something's of great joy eternally, shouldn't we get on board? When someone comes to God, it talks in the Bible about the angels in heaven rejoicing. It's pretty full on. Remember, we've talking about the younger son, the older son, and the father. The younger son was representing the sinners, the tax collectors. The father was representing God, and the elder son was representing the self-righteous Pharisees who didn't want to accept. So there's two things that we have to do as people of God. We have to accept God and repent before him individually, and we also have to accept someone else that does it as well. We can't say they went over the white line, they're wiped. Do you know, hear where I'm coming from? There's a self-righteousness that says, hey, I'm right with God, but they're not, and they're never going to be. That's not our decision, is it? Salvation belongs to who? He's the one that makes the choices. It's not up to us. We don't judge people by our moral code. We're going to judge angels, actually, the Bible says. Did you know that? For the Christian, we're saints. It talks to us about being saints. It talks about us being righteous. It talks to us about being changed. When we see him, we're going to be like him, for we shall be as he is. That's encouraging, isn't it? It's God's set of moral codes that is judged, used for judgment, and all judgment's been given unto the Son, Jesus, who tells us in the Gospel of John, doesn't it? It's not up to us to judge. It's up to us to have love and compassion and acceptance and to come together in gentleness and harmony and love and truth. You have to have truth and you have to have love. If you have one or other in extreme, you'll go into error. If you want to have unity to the point where you want everyone to come together, you'll go into error. Did you know that? Because then you've got to compromise your beliefs and say, well, God isn't God. Jesus isn't this. And all these core truths that establish the gospel for what it is are lost. If you go all love or all study or all this, we'll go into error. It has to be all of them at once in balance, in harmony, whatever words you want to use that's current with your thinking. So when Jesus was speaking in this context, the people knew, and it was cutting right to the quick of their heart. Remember when the two guys were walking on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, I think it is, And Jesus come alongside him, was walking, and said, "What's wrong?" And they were telling him, "Don't you know what's happened in the last few days?" And they were really sad. And then afterwards, this, when he revealed who he was and disappeared, he said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us when he talked to us? Didn't our hearts burn?" There's a scripture in Jeremiah in chapter 31. It's verse 18 and 19. And these people that studied and knew their Bibles knew this. So when Jesus was talking about the prodigal, they actually knew he was talking about all of Israel. In Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19, it says, "I've heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth." So this was the nation of Israel who'd been like the prodigal son and then was restored. And they knew that. We think of the Bible in our culture, in our settings, and we've got to study the Bible and look at the culture in the settings of the day, don't we? Unfortunately, every time we read the Bible, we put something of our own understanding in. I don't think it's possible nearly to read it without doing that. I had a try in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. Took a many, many hours trying not to assume anything, and it took a long time to get anywhere. But it was good practice. Okay, so both these kids or these teens would have worked on their father's farm. And you just read the story about the son going to the father and saying, "I want to share my share of the farm." Did you know that's in that culture, that was like saying, "I wish you were dead, Dad"? That's a bit confrontational, isn't it? I have to say, I don't get along with you. That's why I want the share. It's pretty full on. In him doing that, do you realize the consequences? He's considered dead to the family. He has no longer got the father's name. He is a whole lot of things. You see, there's also the... if you look in the early chapters of the books of the law, the firstborn son had a double portion, didn't they? So if there was two sons, the first son would get 2/3 and he would get 1/3. But that was never done until after the death of the father. So in him going to the father, he was saying, "Hey, I wish you were dead." In that culture, that's really full on. It's extremely unusual, but the father was able to give financial gifts to their kids. That was quite all right. But I can't find anywhere where the son forced the father to do this. So the father was doing it out of love for his son. Even though he knew it might not be the right thing to do, he let him have his way to sort his way through. Quite often we have different ways in our life that we want to do this or do that, and it doesn't always line up with the things of God. But he's patient and waits for us and gives us opportunity to bring us back. And I found that it's like a circle. He brings us to a point, and it's a crossroads, and we can choose which way we're going to go. And if we choose the wrong, he brings us to another crossroads and another crossroads. And he's always out looking for us to come home. His eyes are always there, and that's really beautiful. There's scriptures in Deuteronomy 21 where it talks about the firstborn with a double portion in verse 17. By receiving his share in advance, the son forfeited his claim to the estate when the inheritance provisions would come into effect. He would have probably got 2/9 of it. So the father would have actually had to sell off some of his property to do this for his son. So he lost his name, he lost his standing, in the community. He was completely cut off and regarded as dead according to the culture of the day. The father, although he divided the estate and that, he was still in control and he still ran it with the help of his younger son. So the younger son received what he had, and then he thought, well, I'm going to live it up now. There was lots of ways he could go. He could go to Babylon in the east. He could go to Asia Minor in the north. There was Greece and Italy in the west. And there was Africa and Egypt in the south. I mean, there's lots of ways he could have gone. We don't know which way he went, but he did go. So here's a kid brought up on the farm. Under the Jewish culture, he would have had a lot to do with God and would have had a lot of training. And going out into a world, he's pretty naive. And he, you know, there's fair-weathered friends and people that, if you got lots of money, would like to latch on and everything. Well, he experienced all that. And he used up all his resources. So when he had all the money, he wasn't wise with it, and he came to a point where, as we all will if we're unwise, we run out. And it was pretty chronic. And then just to add fuel to the fire, there was a famine and all this sort of stuff, and it was all the prices soared and all sorts of stuff happened. So the news of crop failure would have made the headlines and would have filtered back home, and the father would have been anxious for his son and all this. And in dire need, the only job he could find was feeding pigs. And that in itself might mean nothing to us, but for a person who is a Jew, it was a bit different. In Leviticus 11, verse 7, it says, "The pig, for even though it has divided hoofs and it's cleft-footed, it does not chew the cub. It is unclean for you." So for the Jew, the pig was unclean, and he was forced to work with an unclean animal, which was went against so many different things in his religious culture. Not only that, he was in the employment of a Gentile, and being in the employment of a Gentile, he wasn't able to observe some of the religious practices like the Sabbath and stuff. In fact, he would be forced not to. And you have to be in a pretty bad spot to wish you could eat the food the pigs were eating. This food was pods of the carob tree, or the locust tree, and it was used for fodder for cattle and also for pigs and also for the poor. How do you think he felt when he felt like this Gentile owner liked the pigs more than he liked him and fed the pigs more than him? How does that make you feel, you reckon? You know how sometimes you've got to get to rock bottom before something happens? Well, this guy was at it. And he started thinking back home about his father. And then he'd change his mind and he'd think, well, I sort of burnt that bridge, didn't I? So if he went back home, the older brother, you know, sibling rivalries and stuff, how do you think he'd feel when, like, what's this person that's dead to me coming back when he's spent all the inheritance? In fact, the older brother accused him of spending it on prostitutes, but I think that might be more slanderous than what he did. The servants and the hired men, it was really interesting. These people would have lived in a community, and, you know, when he killed the fatted calf, that was so that he could feed the community with his son to help his son get back into restoration with the community as well. And how would his father feel to see his son barefoot and in slave clothes? Clothes were very, very much a big thing back then. Like if you're a teacher, you were recognised by your clothes. If you were a prophet, you were recognised by your clothes. And to be coming in slave clothes, it's pretty full on. And then he thought, well, I'm going to die here of starvation. So, yeah, back he went. Back he went. He knew that his father loved all those that were on the estate. And he thought, if only I could be like the lowest of the low there, at least I would have food. And so he started to head back. He also realised he'd transgressed the law of God when he says, honour your father and your mother. And he repented of that as well. And there's something else that I come across that I hadn't thought of before this week. Like repentance is a change of mind, and a change of mind brings about different actions, doesn't it? But positionally he changed his circumstances as well. He actually went home. He did something. He wasn't sure whether he'd be accepted by his father or not, but he actually went home. So he did something as well. I found that really interesting. He put himself in a position to be found. So he went home and he was going to say to his father, I have sinned before God and before you. Make me like one of the lowest, the hired hands that only have possibility of work. They had more freedom, but work was very scarce. And it really touches my heart. As soon as he comes into view, the Father's eyes out there looking for him. And that's how he is with us, isn't it? When Jesus comes into our life, he accepts us for who we are and he wants us to repent, to say, I'm sorry, Lord, and to live for him. He takes the rotten life and all of our sins and takes it off us. And like the Father said, bring the best robe and put it on my son. He gives us his robe of righteousness. He makes us clean. He makes us new. He paid the price. We can never pay the price. That's a beautiful thing. So just as the angels rejoiced at the birth of Jesus, and the angels are just in awe and wonder with the salvation of mankind, that God would go to those lengths to bring us back to him. For all of us, there's different times in our life when we've gone a little bit astray. The Father's there watching and waiting for us to come. And when we come into sight, he welcomes us with open arms. It's Jesus who opens the way into our Father's house, isn't it? We've got different ideas and different things holding us back. Such and such did such and such, and they did this, and I'm never going to church. God's still waiting. And he's still waiting and looking and longing for us to come back to him.